offered a sermon series called A Five-Tool Follower of Christ. And in it, I compare Christians to baseball players, the best of them, generally speaking, that have five tools that they can use. And I won't go through all of that, except to say that the five tools that a Christian has are summarized in Jesus' answer to a rich ruler's question about what you need to do to be saved. And his reply is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not just interesting sloganeering. It's a summary statement of who we are as human beings. Heart, soul, mind, strength, and community, neighborhoods, is what makes us who we are. We do more or less well with mind and soul and strength and sometimes with neighbors. But as Christians, we mostly do poorly when it comes to matters of the heart. And it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It is the heart that guides our decisions. Whether you're guided well or not is another matter, but they do guide our decisions. And it is a little fearsome to Christians to contemplate the fact that we have feelings that are part and parcel to what we are as people. One of the feelings that almost everyone aspires to is the hope that somewhere along the line in life we can find happiness. There was a book written by one of the guys who worked for Microsoft that is entitled Solve for Happiness, and it's a lengthy book, and some of it's helpful, most of it, not. Or, not so many years ago, a well-known preacher who's since gone on to be with the Lord wrote a book on the Beatitudes called The Be Happy Attitudes. We hear songs, sometimes playful little ditties, like, don't worry, be happy. Christians, by and large, hear those things, and we dismiss them. And we say, well, you can't go there because happiness is such an elusive thing. And happiness, you can't get there, so why bother trying, you see? And we rightly will put a preference on things like joy, which is a lot more manageable and, frankly, more substantive. It really is a better approach. Because if you're always trying to solve for happiness, you always wind up with momentary points of success, but you almost always wind up disappointed because happiness is so hard to get to, and that opens up a larger can of worms, and it deals with the reality of feelings in our lives. There are three principal philosophies related to feelings. I'm going to be hopelessly short in describing them all. So if anybody wants to come up and say, you didn't do an adequate job with this, okay, you're right. Because it would take semesters and semesters in college and postgraduate studies to try to get a grip on any of them. But knowing the limits, I'm still going to say them. The first of the failing philosophies about emotions is nihilism. These are words, by the way, that you can feel free to use at Walmart anytime you want and just see if anybody gets a handle on anything. But where nihilism speaks about our emotions, essentially what nihilism says is they don't matter. Okay, all of you philosophy students, you can line up and start wanting to slap me because I was insensitive. But that's what nihilism basically falls down to. Your feelings don't matter. Does anybody here think your feelings don't matter? So let's just push nihilism off to the side and say it doesn't work. Or you can approach your feelings like an Epicurean. And that would simply be, let them loose. Let them loose. Don't try to put any constraints on anything. If you feel it, live it. Does anybody think that is a really good approach to life? You're right. Don't you dare shake your head like this. I will have to have words with you. It doesn't work. And yet, this is probably closest to the dominant way that our culture today thinks. How dare you say that I shouldn't give vent to any of my feelings? And if I feel it, I should do it. Right? Y'all remember the picture of the bear that's leaning back against a tree, scratching his backside, and the caption says, if it feels good, do it. I can tell you that this is a great way to get in a lot of trouble. But the Epicureans sort of rule the moment. But for us today, can we push that one off to the side as well? And the one that I would say is closest to useful is Stoicism. This would say to you with regard to your feelings, keep them suppressed. I grew up enjoying the Star Trek sci-fi programs. I can't say that I enjoyed the later ones as much as I did the original series. But as I watched those shows, the character that I most liked, well, the one I really wanted to be was Scotty. But the one that I thought, you've got the most to offer here, was Spock. Because Spock could keep his head when everything else was going awry because this Vulcan in him, he didn't have any feelings except for a few shows where they cut loose. And there was an appeal to that in my heart that if I could just suppress those feelings, things would go better. And frankly, that fits closer with my personality type. Jane will even tell you from time to time that when I watch like Nebraska football games, I don't necessarily voice everything that goes on inside here when either they score a touchdown or they make a fumble. But it's serious what happens inside me when those things happen. And about the most you'll get out of me is an occasional, oh, or yay, and then that's over with. Spock's not right. Because it tries to say to you that the feelings can all be contained. And does anybody ever live like that? No, they don't. They may try, and they may get closer than some others, but is that really a healthy way to live? Because these philosophies, and I will say they are all three failing and should be pushed off to the side. They become a drain to our souls. If you try to say they don't matter when they do, that will empty the tank of your life. Or if you say that they should be just let loose when they shouldn't be, that will be a drain on anything good happening in your life. And if you say that they all need to be suppressed when you do in fact feel them, that will cause you to start shriveling up as a human being. Because you see, these ideas are incompatible with reality. They are incompatible with hope, for example. If we are to have hope in Jesus Christ, shouldn't that exert in us a certain measure of emotion? It would be okay if sometimes you danced a little jig because you're saved. Because of what Jesus has done to take sinners who are dead in their sins and trespasses and make them alive in Christ with the promise of heaven that we can't even begin to imagine. It would be okay for you to be happy about that. But Christians, especially American Christians, especially American Protestant Christians, especially American evangelical Protestant Christians, spend most of our lives with our hands folded, thinking high and lofty thoughts and not wanting to feel good about it. Oh, come on. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands, stomp your feet, shout amen. You are saved people. And you ought to be excited about that. There ought to be a joy that goes with knowing Christ. And so you ought to be excited when you get a chance to speak up for Jesus Christ in the marketplace of the world. Because what are you telling them? It's the best news that anyone can ever hear. So you want to be a nihilist and say that doesn't matter? You want to be an Epicurean and cut it all loose like it doesn't have any constraint at all? Do you want to be a Stoic and hold it all in? No. It's a drain on our souls because it's incompatible with hope. And it's a drain on our souls because it's incompatible with experience. You and I all know the differing levels of highs and lows in life. One of them in my life, I will never forget this. I mean, it is emblazoned into my heart forever. When I got to hold our first child in my hands for the first time, I thought, this is amazing. I looked at her and I just thought, this was exciting. This was great. The other three, they were good too, but that first one. You know what I mean? Those first experiences, that was great. And I would observe, not only is it incompatible with hope to try to manage feelings too closely, it is incompatible with the example of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some places in the Bible where Jesus gave vent to his emotions. By the way, I promise to get to the main passage. It's just that this needs a good setup. So in case you're thinking Pastor Don's in danger of going off the rails about emotions, I need you to look at some of the things Jesus did. When he was confronted with a leper in Mark 1:41, it says that moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Jesus did not behave just in a stoic manner. He was moved with pity at the lot of this person in front of him. When he had been presented by some religious leaders that he was wrong to heal, he looked around at them in Mark 3:5 with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. His healing of this man's infirmity was partly motivated by anger and grief at the behavior of the people who were trying to be religious legalists in the face of this man's need. And then the Passover was at hand in John chapter 2, and Jesus went to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And did Jesus casually look at his people and say, "You know, that's not right"? No. You remember, if you've read the story at all, what he did. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He sighed when he had to raise a little girl from the dead. He loved a rich young ruler who ended up going away because he was rich. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because of its sin. Paul gets it to a degree where he says, "For God is my witness," in Philippians 1:8, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So do not think that Jesus just had one emotion over here one time. He was chock full of righteous emotions. Chock full of them. What will we do with this? What will we do with this? I would suggest that it would be good to return to the refreshing light that God shines into a heart that doesn't say our emotions went away, but instead channels them in a godly course. Proverbs 15:30. Told you I'd get to it. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The light of the eyes. When you learn good news that is refreshing in your life, the eyes that they say are the windows to the souls start to light up. Now, it is a little bit problematic to try to read everybody on every day based on whether or not you see light in their eyes. Because there are some days that are really difficult. And you would be excused if somebody looked at you and said, there is sorrow in your countenance, because sorrow is so, so real. Or you wouldn't be wrong some days if there was a measure of depression in your life, because people go through that from time to time. When you've had so much of the joy of life sucked out of you, depression is easy to fall into. I fault no one who faces it from time to time. So I don't want to say that if right now I would not see the light of joy in your eyes, you aren't following Christ well. Do you hear me on that? Because a lot of times we measure people's spirituality based on whether or not they seem happy in every circumstance. It's an easy thing to do. It's an easy thing to do to say, why are you sad over here? Don't you know Jesus died for you? Yes, but I also know that my good friend or my family member just died. I also know that I just got this diagnosis of a terminal illness. I also know that this relationship over here is strained to the point of breaking or perhaps already broke. Christians, we are not only supposed to walk through our lives with our giddy eyes lit up, but if you never have a moment where thinking about what Christ has done for you on the cross and your promise of eternal life, if there's never a moment that brightens your countenance, then I would say to you, do you know Christ? Because how can you know Him and not upon occasion at least get excited about that? I don't want to manufacture it here, but I want you to be thoughtful about some key ideas that I'm going to point out going through other proverbs. And these are just examples. They are the most common examples in the Proverbs. But they are not an all-encompassing way to say, if you get these things all right, then you're doing pretty good. And so the wisdom from the Proverbs for this day that I hope will bring lightness to your eyes and refreshment to your bones are born in the substance of good news. Do you hear me on that? I'm not discounting moments that are hard. But I am presenting to you that there is good news that Christians have to hold on to. And it is the good news of all that Jesus is doing in and through us. And the first emotion that I want to address and how we should respond with it is fear. Fear needs a response of boldness. If you read through the Proverbs for any length of time, you will come across something that mirrors this proverb from 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord can offset the fear of the world. The fear of the Lord makes the fear of the world insignificant by comparison. Maybe I'm not too bright. Some people would have a good case that could be made. But when I was a young kid, high school age, my friend had one of these, I won't go into great detail, it was supposed to be used by a cult in an engram test. If you want to know more about that, I'll tell you. But what you did was you grabbed this side of an electrode and this side of an electrode, and then whoever was managing it started to turn the power on. Now, the advice that I was given was never hold your arms out strength or slightly bent down when this starts. It was good advice. But I grabbed them, and as he stirred, I could feel that tingle going through my arms. And he said, go ahead, try to resist it. And I did, and I couldn't. Because as he turned that power out, it curled my arms increasingly, and I don't know where it would have stopped. Now, how cults use this to test for engrams, I have no idea, neither did he. It was just a kind of a silly thing for young people to do. I never wanted to do that again in my life because I decided that that was a fearful thing. And I haven't. I just need you to know that was a one-off thing in my life. But a fear of it caused me to say, I'm never doing it again. It motivated me to a good decision. The power that was being generated in that tester is nothing. Nothing. Nothing compared to the power of God. In fact, there is nothing that can compare to the power of God. Do you really want to go walk across the rim of a volcano while it's erupting? I wouldn't advise it. I've never experienced it, so I really can't say with 100% certainty, but I wouldn't advise it. I think I'm right about this. Don't do it. God made the volcanoes. Everything is made by the simple utterance of His command. He spoke and the world, the universe, leapt into being. There is nothing too great for Him. There is nothing that is beyond Him. Fear Him. It doesn't mean that you don't have a relationship, but fear Him. But in your fear of Him, let it prompt you to boldness in the face of other lesser things that you might fear. You see? Don't let your fear of things in the world stop you from representing Jesus Christ. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. They just run away. They run away. But the righteous are bold as lions. I have been enjoying reading about John Knox. And if you get a few more John Knox illustrations over time, please know they're good. And you don't need to worry about the fact that I would bring them up. But one of the things that was said about him by one of his detractors at his funeral was, "Here lies a man that feared no man, but feared only his God and sought to serve Him." That's pretty good. We get afraid all the time. That's why the Bible has to tell us all the time, do not be afraid. I mean, it's not wrong if you fear something, but put it in its proper context and be bold as lions. Because what you fear, unless it is fearing God, is less than God. Fix that in your minds. Fear the Lord, not the world. And be bold for the Lord. The next point that I would make is that anger needs to be met with restraint. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but whoever has a hasty temper exalts folly, says Proverbs 14:29. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Oh, my friends, we do get angry. Even sometimes I get angry. I know, Jane, it doesn't seem like it, but sometimes even I get angry. And I think of like Tevye in The Fiddler on the Roof, who goes up to Golda, his wife, and says, "Golda, when I get angry, even the flies refuse to fly." And she looks at him and says, "Oh, I'm so afraid." She's not. Oh. The Lord is doing incredible things, and He uses anger in the Bible. You know that, don't you? He uses anger in the Bible. Jesus in the temple. Jesus healing a man with a lame hand. It was anger in part that motivated him to act. And it is anger that can motivate us to do things. I was reminded of there was a moment in the life of one of the most decorated, actually the most decorated hero of World War II, Audie Murphy. Audie Murphy stood atop a tank and he held off an entire division for, I'm not sure exactly the length of time, but long enough for the rest of his guys to fall back and regroup. And somebody asked him, "Well, why did you do that?" And he said, "Well, I just got mad. And I did what is in front of me to do. I just got mad." Well, sometimes getting angry is the right thing to do. Because when you're faced with things like injustice, or when you're faced with challenges that are beyond you, sometimes you just need to get mad about it. But you need to get angry with restraint. Because anger that gives full bent to lots of things ends up causing simple destruction. But anger that is channeled with a godly holiness is a marvelous thing to behold. Or, the next one is envy and contentment. It is said that envy is the only one of the seven deadly sins that is no fun. But oh my goodness, don't we all face it. We all look at that person with that car or that life and we say, boy, I wish I had that life. And I'm reminded of a comment made to me by Haddon Robinson that you can never trade just one aspect of your life for somebody else's. If you want to trade, you got to trade for the whole thing. And most of the whole thing isn't worth trading for. The Lord's been so good to so many of us for so long. Learn to be content with what you have, with what He's done for you. And learn to celebrate the moments that He offers. Wrath is cruel, Proverbs 27:4 says. Anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Anger and wrath are pretty powerful forces, but that envy thing, it can worm its way inside your soul and it can make your life miserable. Proverbs 14, 30 says this: a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. How much of your time, how much of our time is spent saying, oh, I wish I had what somebody else has? I'm not saying that it's wrong to sometimes aspire to things that you might not already have, but don't want it because somebody else does. Want it because that's what God would want for you to pursue. Want the things that God would have for you to do. Each one of us has an inclination towards something that other people have, and we wouldn't mind getting it from them. And if it took us taking it and they no longer had it, we wouldn't necessarily mind. Be glad for what God has given you, and use the gifts that He has given. Don't envy the person who is the able teacher or the gifted singer or the wealthy donor or whatever else somebody else has. Be you and be content with who God has made you to be. Envy is a real problem, and contentment is the real answer. Or you meet despondency with joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. I love the way the Proverbs read sometimes. My heart aches for the number of times where somebody comes and they talk to me about something or other that has crushed their spirits. And if you look back in the course of your life, unless you're something really different than the rest of humanity, you've had moments that have crushed your spirit. And it made you not want to get out of bed in the morning. One of the best preachers that has ever walked this planet, C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, preaching to an auditorium with 10,000 people without a microphone, celebrated in his own day as one of the most gifted spokesmen for Christ ever, could seldom get out of bed before noon because he suffered from chronic depression all of his days. Spurgeon would have qualified as a despondent person whose spirit was crushed, even though there is no good reason on earth to have thought so. People knew this about him. And then they would say to him, "How is it that you can struggle so every day and then get in the pulpit and speak like you do every time?" And he said, "Well, I know my Savior lives, and I know that I have a chance to share the gospel with dead souls who might then become alive. And that brings me greater joy than my life brings care. Joy. Oh, that it would be that we would be people who would hang on to things like boldness and restraint and contentment and joy when we're faced with things like fear and anger and envy and despondency or other things that the Proverbs would reveal to us when we're reading them. The point isn't to give an exhaustive list here, but it is to say that emotions in your life are real. You can't just say they don't matter. And you can't just give yourself over to them. And you can't just try to suppress them. For the Christian, the only thing you can do with your emotions is to give them to Christ and to say, this is what I am feeling. This is what I'm walking through. This is how it makes me feel. But I give my life to you with my fear, with my anger, with my envy, with my despondency, I give them to you. Use me. Don't pursue one of the failing philosophies of emotions. And when you hear Christian apologists that seem to want to advocate for them, turn your ear from what they're saying. You do feel these things. But Christ can take those things and turn them into great successes for his cause. The wealth of who you are has been bought by Jesus Christ. All soul of you, all heart of you, all mind of you, all strength of you, all neighbor of you has been bought by Jesus Christ for his use. Rejoice and be glad in what he's doing. Heavenly Father, it is a challenging thing for us to think about who we are and how we feel about things. Help us to give these to you today, these and other matters, so that there could be light that would come on in our eyes from time to time and refreshment that would come to our souls, that would be sure and certain stuff as we live with joy, gladness, anger, fear, despondency, envy. As we live with all of these things, help us live with them in your presence. Amen.